So we are continuing in our summer survey of the Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 116. This week we will be in Psalm 104. And again, if you have a Bible, you can just usually flip your Bible open right to the middle and you'll find the Psalms. And if you haven't, you've probably found Proverbs, so just back up a little bit in your Bible and you'll end up in the Psalms. We are toward the end of the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. We are in Psalm 104. Incidentally, with 150 Psalms, this is just a freebie for you, by the way, you can read through the Psalms just like many people do, read through the Proverbs in 1 month. You can read through the Psalms in a month, every month. If you simply read 5 Psalms a day, you can get through all 150 Psalms in a standard 30-day month. You can certainly do that at the beginning of your day, or one thing that I've found helpful is to just take 5 psalms and space them throughout the day. One as soon as I wake up, one when I go to bed, and then usually 3 then somewhere in the middle of the day. And you can either just go chronologically through, or you can certainly hunt and peck and pick a psalm as you go, knowing that you will end up saving Psalm 119 for the last day of the month. And is that really a wise thing to do to yourself on the last day of the month? But another thing you can do is divide the Psalms into sections of 30 so that you read from each section each day. So read Psalm 1, Psalm 31, Psalm 61, Psalm 91, Psalm 121. That was close. So, and then just continue through that. But it's a great, if you are looking for something to read, it's a great thing to do, and it exposes you to just the beauty, the poetry of the Psalms. It's interesting that most poetry is not very translatable into other languages. French poetry, once you've translated it into English, sort of loses a lot of the nuances, and I imagine the same is true for English poetry. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. When you translate it into Spanish or Greek or French, it just doesn't flow, as Hamlet would say, all that trippingly off the tongue. Now, Hebrew poetry is different because Hebrew poetry isn't based on the meter or the sound of the last word in the line. Hebrew poetry is written in these couplets. So that, interestingly, Hebrew poetry translates into any language. You can catch the beauty of the poetry of the Psalms no matter what language the Psalms are translated into, because most of our Bibles will lay it out for you in how the lines were intended to flow together. And so there will either be one main line at the beginning and then an indented line, or one main line and then 2 indented lines, but it gives you this flow and the pace of the poetry of the psalm so that you can catch the flow of the poem. As I said last week, the psalms are full of just about every emotion available to mankind. There are certainly psalms that are just rapturous in their joy and happiness, and there are psalms of anger and despair. There are psalms of thanksgiving, there are psalms of repentance, there are psalms of assurance, there are psalms of anxiety, every emotion, psalms of fear, and psalms of calm, every emotion is there. Psalm 104 is almost purely just an explosion of joy and worship. It is an entire hymn praising God for His creation, for what He has done in creation. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 104, as we praise God by looking at creation with a poet's eyes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers wind, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it shall never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, they flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst beside them. The birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great alike. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with goodness. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. As I said, this is a psalm simply praising God by looking at creation. Not even just looking at creation, though. In one sense, you could take this psalm, and if you had two Bibles or had a computer where you could put them side by side, you could take this psalm and the account of the creation of creation in Genesis 1 and put them side by side, and almost directly the psalmist walks through the days of creation as they're presented in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, day 1 is the day that God separates light from darkness, and we see that in the first half of verse 2 here in our psalm. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. In fact, day 2, God separates the heavens from the earth, and you see that celebrated in verses 2 to 4. In day three, God separates land from water and creates vegetation on the land. And you see that celebrated in verses 5 to 18. On day 4, in Genesis 1, we see God creating the sun and the moon and the stars, and you see that celebrated in verses 19 to 24. Day 5, He creates the sea creatures and also the birds, but they've already received a little shout out, and so the psalmist speaks only of the sea creatures in verses 25 and 26. Day 6 is the day that God creates the land animals and mankind. But He doesn't anywhere express specific praise for the creation of mankind. Rather, what He does is He looks at all of creation and sees how it affects man, sees creation, God's creation, from man's perspective. But He does praise God for the land animals in verses 21 to 24, and even for the food for all of the creatures in 27 to 30. And then in Genesis 2, it opens with the seventh day of creation. Genesis 2 tells us that then God rested from His work. And in one sense, you could say that this psalm ends with that rest. All the days of creation are covered God is praised for them. And then the end of the psalm is purely adoration and praise and worship, verses 31 to 35. And so this is a psalm praising God for creation. So four things we can see about God's creation, about all that exists around us. And just from this psalm, I would say, we can see that creation exists for God's pleasure. Creation exists for God's glory. Creation exists for your enjoyment. And creation exists for your worship. Not your worship of creation, but creation exists to help you worship. There seem to be two kind of extreme views of creation today. And they're not really opposite of one another, but they look like they're opposite of each other. But they're both wrong views according to how we ought to be viewing creation. One is that we tend to worship creation. We look at the beauty and the grandeur and all the wonderfulness of creation, and that's as far as we get. We see the beauty and the grandeur and the wonderfulness of creation. And so creation itself gets all of our adoration, gets all of our praise, gets all of our worship. In fact, we do things with creation that God never intended us to do. Taking animals and even plants and saying, well, they are living things, and so they must be treated the same way that we would treat mankind. And so we worship creation and even think that mankind, rather than when God says that mankind is the crowning glory of creation, we look at creation saying mankind is the bane of creation and think the worst thing that ever happened to this wonderful natural world is that man ever set foot on it. And so we seek to eliminate that as much as we can. We tend to worship creation. Now, maybe that's not true for most of you in here. Maybe you've never really found yourself falling off on that side of things. It could be that you struggle with the other side. We may not worship creation. Perhaps we just have contempt for creation. Perhaps we have so embraced this idea that man is the crowning glory of creation that we have stopped even caring about taking care of creation or being good stewards of creation. So we just think, well, it really doesn't matter how I live here on earth or what I do because this world is passing away and all of the glory of it with it. And so one day we'll get a new heaven and a new earth. And so I'm really just helping to hasten that on. And so we have a contempt for creation. God says, no. No, creation was created for you, certainly, but you're to enjoy it and to use it the way God intended for us to use it. So first of all, creation exists for God's pleasure. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's this recurring theme that goes on throughout that passage as it talks about these days of creation. 6 times God pauses and looks at His creation, and we're told, and it was good, or He found that it was good. It was good. 6 times, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then a 7th time, at the end of creation, God looks at His creation and says, it was very good. Creation exists for God's pleasure. He finds delight in His creation. God enjoys His creation. I mean, think about how much of creation exists outside of our sight, or outside of our even fathoming or understanding or ever catching a glimpse of, especially when you consider the psalmist when he wrote how many things were beyond his understanding to praise God for His creation. One poet, Thomas Gray, wrote this in one of his poems: "Full many a gem of purest rare ray serene, the dark unfathomed caves of ocean bear. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air." What he's trying to capture is this idea that there are in fathoms, in deep caves and ravines in the ocean where man never gets to, beautiful gems and stones that we will never see. And there are in deserts unoccupied by mankind, beautiful flowers that burst out every morning, and their aroma seems wasted on the desert. Why? It seems wasteful. Well, because creation is first for God's pleasure. It pleases God that His creation is so beautiful. Verse 7, the psalmist acknowledges that the monsters of the deep that we may never see, they frolic in the ocean just for God's pleasure. The majority of creation has existed beyond the sight and understanding of man for the majority of time that creation has ever existed. I mean, consider the stars. Consider, first of all, that in Genesis 1, the stars get a "and the stars." So God creates, He creates the sun, the moon, and then we get a "and the stars." And the stars. The stars that you see every night. The closest star in our galaxy is 25 million million miles away. That's the closest star. The two stars, Alpha Centauri and Proxima Centauri. What we see in our night sky is really only a small patch of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is one of millions of galaxies in the universe. And the Milky Way galaxy has at least 100 billion stars in it. Why all this grandeur in creation that we can't even plumb the depths of? Well, because it delights God. It pleases Him to create this way. God seems to enjoy what we would call overkill or even boring repetition. I mean, why go to all these extremes with stars that we will never see? And God would respond rightly, I think, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize it was all about You, but we just assume that everything is so wonderful and glorious and it must be about us." And God says, "No." G.K. Chesterton, if you've read Orthodoxy, he writes, "Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They will always say, 'Do it again,' and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony." But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never grown tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. We have sinned and grown old. Our Father, it appears, is younger than we. God delights in his creation, even to the point that we think it reckless abandon and overkill. There's no longer value in the things that he takes delight in to us. Consider the snowflakes, each one unique. Why? Who's going to compare them? Each snowflake unique. And if he wanted us to value them, wouldn't he dispense them a little less? I don't know. It's overkill. I mean, if he wants us to value his snowflakes, give us about 1,000 at a time. 10,000 even, and we'll be impressed. God pours down snowflakes in such overabundance that we're only impressed for the first 5 minutes, maybe 10. And then the morning comes, and we're impressed again in the morning when you step out, and every snow is the wonderful equalizer in every neighborhood. Have you ever noticed that? My yard looks as good as my neighbor's yard every time it snows, and I love it. And it just silences and just makes the whole world look innocent and beautiful until we pile it all up on the edges of the road and turn it into gray, slushy mud. And we think, well, this is overkill. Why would God do this? He delights in it. He takes pleasure in his creation. Still today, he takes pleasure in his creation. It pleases God to be involved in creation still. I love that the psalmist does acknowledge sin is in creation now, but it gets one line in one verse at the very end. Even with sin affecting creation, God still takes delight in it. And even with sin still affecting creation, God, creation still exists for God's glory. Creation exists for God's glory. First of all, it reveals his wisdom. Psalm verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. I mean, consider the wisdom of God in how creation works. Think about the water cycle. Even verses 10 to 13 express the water cycle in poetic form, because God had pushed all the water back and said, you may not cross, you must stay here. But then how would the water ever get to the heights of the mountains if God has denied access to the waters? Well, this is how it works. God takes those waters from the deep valleys and the pools and the puddles and the oceans, and he causes part of it to become lighter than air. That water becomes lighter than air until it floats over those very mountains, and then it condenses and falls again, watering the very heights of the mountains. This is brilliant wisdom. Or consider the water itself. These microscopic plants that live in the water called diatoms. There's about 10,000 species of these plants called diatoms. In a teaspoon of lake water, you will find about 1 million of them. That'll stop you from opening your mouth underwater, kids. What? And if you go, you Google it, go ahead and Google it today. They're amazingly beautiful, these little microscopic plants, very colorful. What are they doing? They are making tons and tons of oxygen in the water so that all of the fish can breathe, or whatever it is you would call them, can take in oxygen. Creation reveals God's wisdom. Verses 14 to 18, we see the water cycle produces vegetation that feeds and shelters God's children and God's creatures. But it doesn't just reveal his wisdom, it reveals his power. I mean, consider verses 5 to 9. He set the earth on its foundation, so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Now again, sin has had such an impact on creation that there are times that those boundaries are removed. But consider, from a human perspective, the boundary that God set against the ocean. What is the barrier God put in front of the ocean and said, this far you may come and no farther? Was it a great big mountain and a cliff? Was it a rock wall and a fortress? It was a little strip of sand. A little strip of sand, and God says, you can't cross that. You can lap at it, you can move forward and back, but this far you may come and no farther. It shows just the power of God. I mean, consider for a minute, right now, you and I are moving 67,000 miles per hour around the sun. Or Mach 86, Bob. 67,000 miles an hour around the sun we are hurling. Also, we're spinning while we go. So at the equator, you can add about 1,000 miles an hour to that. That sun, that globe that we are hurtling around, is 92.96 million miles away. It is so far away that what you see out there happened 8 minutes and 20 seconds ago. The light that happened on the sun takes over 8 minutes to get to the earth. That's how far away the sun is. And yet it is close enough at 93 million miles away that when I power wash my deck on Friday, it will burn me from 93 million miles away. Creation reveals the power of God. And creation reveals God's beauty, God's glory is seen in the beauty of creation. Think about it. The sun, the moon, which again, physically should not be in our orbit. We are too small of a planet to have collected the moon, especially when Jupiter is nearby. By the way, this giant planet that sucks all of the meteor showers toward itself so that nothing comes through and hits us. That's quite a coincidence. But we should not have been able to have attracted the moon to our system. And yet, here we have the moon, the sun, the earth, the sun, again, 93 million miles away, put in such a place with this tiny acne-covered lady of the night, and yet their perspective is such that if the moon so happens to pass between the earth and the sun, their size is identical. Why? Because it's really pretty. I'm telling you, that's why. God's creation reveals His beauty. Oh, and by the way, on the other side, if the earth passes between the moon and the sun, our shadow, again, exactly the right size to simply brown out the moon. No bigger, no smaller. Why? Because it's pretty. There's no scientific reason for these things to be true. There's no great value in lunar or solar eclipses. And even if you email me this afternoon and say, oh, this is all the benefits that come from a solar or lunar eclipse, I will still say, go God! Look what He did! Isn't that amazing? But for now, I'm happy with just because it's pretty. It brings God glory just because it's pretty. He loves it. And He did it for us. I mean, do you think animals Animals don't appreciate lunar and solar eclipses. They get freaked out by lunar and solar eclipses. So not only is it pretty, but he's like, hey, you know who would like this? You. I'm going to do this for you. Creation exists for your enjoyment. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. Isn't it interesting that the psalmist doesn't say, look at all the abundance of food that we have. You make grapes and olives and wheat. No. He says, you make wine, and oil and bread. You have created this world for us to cultivate, for us to take part in, for us to do things to. You have given us grapes so that we can have wine because it makes the heart glad. You've given us olives so that we can have oil because it makes us look prettier. You've given us wheat so we can have bread. Because who doesn't like bread? Okay, there are people that don't like bread. I get that. But all of these things are given to us that we might just enjoy God's creation. Even the play of the day and night. He says, the sun rises, the animals steal away, and they lie down in their dens so that man can go out to work, to do his labor until evening. The orderliness of creation, even the pattern of the sunrise and sunset, lends to our enjoyment through the creation of work. Work is not the curse. We were put here to work and enjoy it. Sin has ruined all of that, yes. But that doesn't mean that we cannot go out and enjoy God's creation, even through hard work. Even the seemingly untamable oceans are for us to enjoy. As the psalmist says, look, the sea creatures that we've never seen are down there, and yet you allow us to build ships to conquer the chaos of the sea. Creation exists for your enjoyment, and creation, finally, exists for your worship. God is pleased with his creation. Creation brings him glory. And the ultimate glory that creation brings God is when we see his creation and respond in praise. Creation's purpose is to bring us delight by bringing us to God. I mean, think about it this way. If I can get through this correctly, I'll save a dollar. But if not, I'm sure one of you would tattle downstairs. So my youngest daughter likes to bake. Now, why does she like to bake? You know, you could say that she likes to bake because it gives her pleasure. It gives her pleasure to bake, and that's certainly true. You might say that baking, as she improves her baking, it gives her a certain level of appropriate glory as she gets better and better at baking, and that's certainly true. But I would submit to you that she would not like baking very long if it never drew others to her. She wouldn't love baking if the baking didn't produce in others the desired effect of baking. She bakes, her baking for me should not just be that I delight in the things she bakes, because even that would short-circuit it, wouldn't it? Her baking things for me, I need to delight in Myra, the gift is supposed to bring you closer to the giver. The psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. You know, the two wrong responses to creation, you can see them even more evidently in how I might respond to my daughter's baking. Perhaps I elevate the baking so much that I'm just ooh and awe over the cake itself, and the cake itself becomes the thing, and I don't even think about Myra. I don't even consider what she has done or the work she's put into it, or I don't, you know, the other night she baked a cake just because she wanted to bake a cake. And it was late when she baked the cake. But it turns out she didn't bake the cake just because she wanted to bake a cake, because if that were it, she would have baked the cake and walked away from it. But after baking the cake, and it's 10 o'clock at night, she walks into my office and says, "Are you going to have some cake?" She made the cake for me. Why? Because it pleased her. And neither do I go out there and be amazed at the cake and wonder why Myra's hovering around. Nor do I show contempt and just be like, "Oh, for goodness sake, cake, do you know how bad that is for you? You know, that's a lot of sugar, and it's well past the don't eat after 9:59 rule that I have for myself." No, but I delight in the cake because it draws me closer to my daughter. It gives me an opportunity to praise her. It gives me an opportunity to magnify her because of what she has done. As a kid, I loved connect the dots pictures, you know, especially the good ones where, you know, you couldn't see already what it was going to be. You know, you draw the lines and eventually you'd see where it was going. Or I still love reading well-written novels where you really have to follow along and things start unfolding, and if you miss it or if you skip a section or if you fall asleep while you're reading it, you really miss out because clues are being laid for you all along. Creation is that for us. The intention of creation is a giant singular connect the dot from all that God has made to God himself. Creation is intended to draw you closer to God. That's our passage in Romans, even in the New Testament. The meditation on the front of your bulletin: "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in all the things that have been made. So we are without excuse." And it's Christ who created all this for us. I say it's a singular dot, but it's actually two dots, because in Psalm 19, the psalmist talks about creation also, but only in the first half of the psalm. He talks about the beauty and grandeur and glory of creation, but in the second half, it's sort of a, well, what can I possibly know about God from creation other than how great he is? And he says, that's where the word comes in. So there's two dots. Creation and God's word that show you not just how great and magnificent and other God is, but then also how imminent and close and approachable God is as we come to his word. And John 1 tells us that Christ himself is the final word of God. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And I hope most of you, all of you, I hope everyone can come out to the picnic today. But even shy of the picnic, I hope you would use creation the way God has intended for us to use it, that we might be amazed at his goodness, be pleased with what pleases him, Just find delight in the small things and the big things of creation, and seek to give God glory in how we might use and appreciate it. Let's pray. God, thank you for your creation. Help us to delight in you. Remind us to take the gift, receive it, and be amazed by the giver, not simply the gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.